Beloved congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, our help is in the name of Jehovah, who made heaven and earth. Grace, mercy, and peace be granted unto you from God our Father, and from Jesus Christ our Lord, through the operation of the Holy Spirit. Amen. We worship the Lord in singing number 266. 266. God is King forever, let the nations tremble. Throned above the cherubim, by all the earth adored. He is great in Zion, high above all peoples. Praise him with fear, for holy is the Lord. Let us sing the three stanzas. Let us make confession of our Catholic, undoubted Christian faith, with each one saying thus in his heart, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost. I believe in Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Number 166, 166. Praise ways in Zion, Lord, for thee, and unto thee shall vows be paid. O thou that hearest those who cry, to thee by all shall prayer be made. Let us sing the first four stanzas, Divine Grace Magnified. Before we pray, we have one announcement. The Young People's Society, scheduled to meet tonight, has been canceled due to the weather. Let us pray. Most gracious God, our Heavenly Father, thou who art our covenant God, who hast loved us with an everlasting love and shown that love to us in Jesus Christ, thou who hast reached down unto us to make us thy friend servants, we thank thee, Lord, that we might know thee, the true and living God. That because of thy work of grace in our hearts, we have the privilege of walking with thee and talking with thee and knowing thee as our sovereign Savior. We thank thee, Father, that as we worship thee this afternoon, that in this worship service we might have covenant fellowship and friendship with thee. Speak to us through thy word, the preaching of thy word, the reading of thy word. And grant us grace, Lord, to speak with thee through prayer, through the singing of praises of thy name, through the confession of our faith, that we might have sweet communion with thee. May we behold thee in thy beauty, behold thee in all the wonder of thy attributes, thy love, grace, mercy, kindness, goodness, justice, truth, righteousness. May we behold thee as the wondrous God that thou art. And may we, in response to beholding thy beauty, bow down before thy presence to worship thee, to praise thee for who thou art, to praise thee for what thou hast done and art doing for us, thy people. We ask, Lord, that thou wouldst bless us as we seek to serve thee We are sinners, Father, and though we have the best of intentions, so often our intentions fall by the wayside and we walk in the ways of sin. And even when we do faithfully serve Thee, we know that that service is defiled by our sin. We ask, Lord, that Thou wouldst forgive us our sins, and that Thou wouldst empower us by Thy Spirit and grace to seek after righteousness and truth. May we love Thy Word. May we meditate upon it day and night. And may we seek to follow that Word, that it might be a light unto our pathway. Grant, Father, grace to each one of us. This evening, we remember especially our office bearers. We ask that Thou wouldst be with our pastor as he is absent from us. Keep him in Thy care and bring him back to us safely. And bless him as he ministers to us, that he might faithfully preach Thy Word to us in season and out of season. Be with our elders. Grant them grace, Lord, that they might watch over the flock out of love, that they might have a true concern for the welfare of the saints, and thus seek to be used of Thee to lead Thy people in the ways of righteousness. We thank Thee also for our deacons and pray that Thou wouldst be with them. Grant unto them grace to distribute the alms in such a way that they show forth the mercies of Jesus Christ, which He does give to every one of us. We ask Thy blessing to rest upon our Protestant Reformed churches. We pray, Lord, that Thou wouldst so work in our midst that Thou wouldst keep us faithful to Thy Word, especially as we find ourselves in a world that is filled with apostasy and sin, where many who profess to be Christians are not, and where the church as it is manifested in the world is going the ways of sin and evil. Help us, Lord, that we might be willing to stand alone and be faithful to Thy Word. Grant unto us grace that we might fight for the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. We thank Thee, Lord, for the promise that for Thy Word doth go forth, it never returns unto Thee void. Even as Thou dost send the rain to water the ground, to bring forth the crops, so Thy Word, wherever it goes, prospers. Whether it is a savor of life unto life in them that are saved, or a savor of death unto death in them that perish. We thank Thee, Lord, that Thy sovereign purpose always comes to pass. For we know, Lord, that Thy purpose is to save Thy people, to save Thy church, and to bring us into the everlasting kingdom of God that shall be revealed when this world comes to an end and Jesus Christ returns. We look forward to that day, Lord, when we shall be with Thee in glory. And we believe that because this is Thy purpose, that it will certainly come to pass. And even though before that day come, this world will degenerate even more, and there will be times of persecution for the church, yet, Lord, we believe that all of this is too for our good, for our salvation. Give us grace, Lord, to not forsake Thee, and the gospel of Jesus Christ in the midst of these difficult times. But may we be strengthened. May our resolve to stand firm in the gospel be firmer. We ask thy blessing to rest upon us as we worship thee now. Bless us through the proclamation of thy word. Open our hearts and our minds that that word might enter in, that we might see the calling that thou dost give to us as well as the comfort. For we ask this in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. At this time, we will receive the offerings. Let us turn to Psalter number 83. Number 83. How blessed is he whose trespass hath freely been forgiven, whose sin is wholly covered before the sight of heaven. Blessed he to whom Jehovah imputeth not his sin, who hath a guileless spirit, whose heart is true within. Let us sing the three stanzas. For our scripture reading this afternoon, turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But I determined this with myself, that I would not come again to you in heaviness. For if I make you sorry, who is he then that maketh me glad, but the same which is made sorry by me? And I wrote this same unto you, lest when I came I should have sorrow from them of whom I ought to rejoice, having confidence in you all, that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart I wrote unto you with many tears, not that ye should be grieved, but that ye might know the love which I have more abundantly unto you. But if any have caused grief, he hath not grieved me, but in part, that I may not overcharge you all. Sufficient to such a man is this punishment, which was inflicted of many. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. For to this end also did I write, that I might know the proof of you, whether ye be obedient in all things. To whom ye forgive anything, I forgive also. For if I forgave anything, to whom I forgave it, for your sakes forgave I it in the person of Christ. Lest Satan should get an advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Furthermore, when I came to Troas to preach Christ's gospel, and the door was opened unto me of the Lord, I had no rest in my spirit, because I found not Titus my brother. But taking my leave of them, I went from thence into Macedonia. Now thanks be unto God, which always causeth us to triumph in Christ, and maketh manifest the savor of his knowledge by us in every place. For we are unto God a sweet savor of Christ, in them that are saved and in them that perish. To the one we are a savor of death unto death, and to the other the savor of life unto life. And who is sufficient for these things? For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God, but as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Thus far we read God's holy word. The text which we consider this afternoon is found in verses 7 and 8 of this chapter. So that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. Wherefore I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. Beloved of the Lord, one of the greatest blessings that we enjoy as God's people is the forgiveness of our sins. All of us, without exception, are sinners. Great sinners. Such sinners that we deserve to be condemned to the everlasting torments of hell. But God has forgiven us. And so great is that forgiveness that it is as if we have never sinned, nor ever will sin. Even though we are red as crimson in our sin. Through forgiveness, we are whiter than the snow. And that is true because of the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed for us. Jesus Christ suffered and died in our place. Jesus Christ went to the hell to which we should go. He suffered all the agonies that we should suffer. He endured the wrath of God against us for our sins. That truth is very important to us. We all enjoy hearing a sermon on forgiveness because we sinners need to be reminded regularly that God has forgiven us. Sometimes, however, we forget that there is a corollary doctrine that always goes along with the doctrine of God's forgiveness of us. And that is that we who have been forgiven forgive others. Because we are the objects of God's mercy, God's forgiveness, we in turn forgive those who have sinned against us. God's mercy so works in us that it makes us merciful, just as God is merciful. And in that mercy, we forgive. That fact is so true that if a person does not forgive those who have sinned against him, that is evidence that God has not forgiven him. Jesus says in Matthew 6, verses 14 and 15, "For if ye forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if ye forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." But we don't stop there either. For God has not only forgiven us all of our sins, but then God comes to us and comforts us as we deal with all the problems and hardships and difficulties that come to us because of our sin. God does not forgive us and then leave us. He forgives us, and he stays with us and helps us get through it all. Thus, we are reminded that our calling is not only to forgive others, but it is to comfort them, to help them as they deal with the consequences of their sin and the guilt of their sin. This evening, we look at this text that we might be reminded not only of the great truth that we have been forgiven, but also of the calling that goes with that, that we are to forgive and comfort others. And this is especially true when it is our own brother or sister in the Lord that have sinned against us. Surely in the Church of Jesus Christ, surely among fellow believers, there is a spirit that forgives and a desire to comfort the repentant sinner. With this in mind, let us consider this text under the theme, forgive and comfort. Notice first of all the meaning, secondly the reason, and finally the result. We read in this text, so that contrarywise ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. The words, so that contrarywise and rather, indicate that there is a contrast with the words forgive and comfort. This teaches us that by nature, rather than forgiving others, as we are called to, we have the natural tendency not to want to forgive. Rather than comforting, we are inclined not to comfort. And this is especially true when the sin has been committed against us. When someone hurts me, insults me, offends me, then we want to take vengeance upon him rather than forgive him. Haven't you ever thought to yourself, when someone has hurt you, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, I'm going to get this man back. Instead of turning the other cheek, we hit him in the cheek. All of us know how easy it is to hold a grudge. We've probably all done that at one time or another in our life. We know how easy it is to remember forever what that person did to me, so that we have bad feelings toward that person. That is the way we are by nature. And that is why every one of us needs to hear the message of this text. I need to hear it. You need to hear it. God says to us through the inspired apostle, ye ought rather to forgive him. That is our calling. We are to forgive those who sin against us. We are not to hold grudges. We are not to remember it forever. We are not to have ill feelings. We are to forgive. And forgive means that we cast away the guilt, so that we do not hold that person guilty for the sin that he committed. We look upon that person as if he had not sinned, even though he has. We see him as white as the snow, rather than as red as crimson. And that ought to be true, especially when it is a brother or sister in the Lord that has sinned against us. In our love for our fellow believers, we are to be merciful and compassionate toward them. And out of that mercy and compassion, forgive them so that we remember no more that sin. Beloved of the Lord, has a brother or sister sinned against you? Have you forgiven him or her that sin? Do you look upon him or her as white as the snow? We are to have this attitude for one basic reason, and that is that we ourselves are sinners forgiven by God. We are no better than the brother or sister who has sinned against us. We too break God's commandments just as much as he or she. Over and over and over again we break God's commandments. And yet, God in his great mercy has forgiven us. Jesus Christ gave his life in order that we might be forgiven. And God has forgiven us a tremendous debt. A debt that is far greater than the debt that our brother incurs by sinning against us. Remember the parable of the unmerciful servant found in Matthew chapter 18. The unmerciful servant owed his Lord the equivalent of $20 million. What a debt! $20 million. But that Lord forgave that entire debt. He forgave $20 million of debt. But the unmerciful servant, who had been forgiven by his Lord this tremendous debt, would not forgive his fellow servants who owed him a mere $20. He had been forgiven $20 million, but he didn't have the mercy, the compassion to forgive $20. Thus we read in verses 32 and 33, "Then his Lord, after that he had called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desiredest me. Shouldest not thou also have had compassion on thy fellow servant, even as I had pity on thee?" In comparison to the $20 million we owe God, the brother or sister who sins against us owes us no more than $20. Since God has forgiven you $20 million, should not you forgive a mere $20? And no sin is too great to forgive. We learn that from the case which the apostle was dealing with in this chapter, when he says, "Forgive him," he had in mind a very specific person. We read of that person in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 1. "It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife." This man, whom the church of Corinth was to forgive, had committed the sin of fornication. He had committed a form of that sin that was so terrible that even the unbelievers did not talk about it. This man had sex with his own stepmother. What a horrible sin. What a repulsive sin. Makes a person sick to their stomach just thinking about it. What perverseness. What twisted person would do such a thing? This is great wickedness. And yet the apostle exhorts the congregation of Corinth, forgive him. Yes, forgive the man who committed fornication with his own stepmother. That makes it clear that there is no sin that is too great to be forgiven. You know, and I know, that our sins are very great. Each one of us have committed sins that are horrible. Sins that are perverse. Our comfort is that no matter how great our sin, no matter how terrible, God forgives us. There is no sin too great for God to forgive. If God forgives them, should not we forgive them also? Even though they are so great, even though they hurt us so much. This forgiveness is experienced in the way of repentance. When God forgives us, it is always in the way of our repenting of our sins. On the one hand, God's grace is absolutely sovereign. When God looks down upon us in his grace, he has already forgiven us in his eternal counsel. And that grace is what causes us to repent. We cannot repent apart from the grace of God. On the other hand, we subjectively experience the forgiving grace of God in the way of going to God and asking him to forgive us, in the way of genuine sorrow and confession of our sin. Thus we learn that we are to forgive others in the way of their repentance. When someone comes to us in true godly sorrow and repentance, then we ought to forgive them. This is what happened to this man of whom the apostle speaks. He repented of his sin. We read in verse 7 of him being swallowed up with overmuch sorrow. That means in part that he was now filled with grief that he had committed this terrible sin. He had so much sorrow, true godly sorrow, that he was in danger of being swallowed up by it. Thus it was proper for the congregation to forgive him. He had repented of his sin. On the one hand, we should always be willing to forgive whoever sins against us, whether or not that person repents. But certainly, when a brother or sister in the Lord who has sinned against us comes on hands and knees, as it were, asking us to forgive because they are truly sorry for what they have done, we had better forgive them. If we refuse to forgive a brother who has repented of the sin committed against us, then we are worse than the brother. Then we are the sinner. Because we refuse to do what God has done. Not only do we have the calling to forgive, but we also have the calling to comfort. We read in the text, so that contrarywise, ye ought rather to forgive him and comfort him. This is important because it's easy for us to simply say, I forgive you, but not really mean it from our hearts. Or it is easy for us to say, I forgive you, and mean it from our hearts, but then that's it. We don't have anything more to do with the person. He goes his way and we go our way. Even though we know that that brother or sister in the Lord is struggling with all the consequences that come from his or her sin, we ignore that. We think that if we have forgiven him, then we have done all that is required of us. It is up to him to face the troubles that come from his sin. We might even have the idea that even though we forgive him, it's good for him to have a little trouble because of all the trouble that he brought to us. Notice that is not the way the apostle deals with this man. He exhorts the Corinthian congregation not only to forgive him, but also to comfort him. And that is our calling also. We may not forgive and then forget and leave the brother all by himself to suffer the hardships and difficulties that come to him because of his sin. We have the calling to be there with him and help him. That's really the basic idea of the word comfort. It means literally to call to one side. This word can be translated differently depending on the context in which it is used. Sometimes it means to call a person to your side in order to instruct him. Call him to your side to exhort him, or call him to your side in order to comfort him. And that's the idea here. Not only are we to forgive the brother who has sinned against us, but we are to call him to our side so that we can help him get through the troubles that come from his sin. We have to do this at least in two different ways. First of all, we ought to help him get over his grief and sorrow. We not only tell him that we forgive him, but we help him see that he has indeed been forgiven by us, but also by God. He need not feel guilty anymore. He need not be filled with sorrow and grief anymore. He need not despair over his sin anymore. We've all done that. We sin. We confess our sin to God in true repentance. If that sin involves another person, we ask for that person's forgiveness, but we just can't get over the guilt. We keep beating ourselves up because we feel so bad at what we have done. Such a person needs to know that he is forgiven, that the guilt is gone. We need to help the brother who has repented see that, so that he has true consolation, peace, and comfort. That's very important. In the second place, we have to bring the brother to our side in order to help him deal with the problems that come as a result of his sin. Sin always has consequences. Always. Sometimes those consequences are not very great. Other times those consequences are tremendous. And repentance and forgiveness do not make those consequences go away. If a man is a drunkard for many years and then repents and is forgiven by God and the church, he may still suffer from a damaged liver. If a man is a homosexual but then repents and is forgiven by God and the church, he may still die of AIDS. That is why it is our calling to help the penitent brother whom we forgive deal with these consequences. He needs our help, for sometimes those problems are so great that they are a tremendous burden that he cannot bear himself. We need to help alleviate some of the pain, some of the hardship, bear some of his problems with him so that his load is not so heavy. Do you do that? When your brother sins against you and then repents, do you not only forgive him, but do you comfort him? Do you try to help him get over his feelings of guilt? Do you help him deal with the problems that come from his sin? That leads us to the question, why is it so important to forgive and comfort the one who has repented of his sins? We could give many reasons in answer to this question, but we will confine ourselves to the reason that is given in this text. Notice the words, lest perhaps such a one should be swallowed up in overmuch sorrow. To understand this, we must look at the historical situation. What happened to this man who committed fornication with his stepmother? In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, we learn that when this brother first sinned, before he repented of his sin, the church did not deal with his sin properly. We read in verse 2, and ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. The people of the congregation of Corinth were not filled with grief because of this situation. Instead, they were puffed up. They were filled with pride. They did not discipline this man in order that he might be brought to repentance. They did nothing. Thus the apostle had to admonish them and instruct them as to what they ought to do with this man. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 5, verses 3 through 5. For I verily, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, and though I were as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when ye are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Even though the Apostle Paul was not there physically, he was there spiritually. And he made a judgment in the case. He called the church of Corinth to deliver this man unto Satan. That is another way of saying that the church was to excommunicate this man They were to treat him as an unbeliever. And the purpose of doing this was to save him. It was to bring him to repentance. For when an unrepentant believer is given over to Satan and treated as an unbeliever, then he is driven to Jesus Christ and to repentance. For a true believer cannot stand being among unbelievers and treated as an unbeliever. In his desire to get back to God and the people of God, he will repent and seek forgiveness. After this admonition, the congregation of Corinth did just as the apostle had told them. They excommunicated this man because of his unrepentance in connection with committing fornication with his stepmother. They gave this unrepentant man over to Satan. They treated him as an unbeliever, as a child of the devil, one who was to be condemned along with the devil in his unrepentance. We read in 2 Corinthians 2, verse 6, "Sufficient to such a man is this punishment which was inflicted of many. They disciplined him, and that discipline inflicted pain." The pain of being cast out of the church. That brought to this true believer, who as yet had not repented, terrible grief, terrible suffering. He had been rejected by his friends, by his family. He could no longer be in their midst. They would not even sit down at the table and eat with him. They would have no fellowship and no communion with him. They treated him as an unbeliever. But that sorrow and grief because of the excommunication led him to godly sorrow and true repentance. For he realized that he had committed a very grave sin. The action of the congregation of Corinth was used of God to make him see what he had done. And oh, the grief. He had committed a sin so grievous that it was hardly even mentioned among unbelievers. He had stooped lower than many unbelievers in his sin. And he had sinned against God. Sinned against the God who had forgiven him. Sinned against Christ, who suffered and died for him, that he might be forgiven of his sin. He wept. The tears rolled down his cheeks. His pillow was full of tears at night. But even after he came to true repentance, the church of Corinth did not forgive him. He repented of his sins. He forsook his sins. God forgave him his sin, but the church of Corinth did not. They still treated him as if he were an unbeliever, bound for hell. And this caused him even more sorrow. This added to his grief. This made his grief so great that it is called overmuch in this text. Overmuch sorrow. This word overmuch literally means more or greater. The idea is that his grief was more than normal. It was extraordinary grief. It was grief that was surpassing. There is nothing that hurts a believer who has sinned and then repented of his sin more than knowing that even though he has repented, the church does not forgive him. His brothers and sisters do not forgive him. The hurt of sinning is bad enough. The guilt of committing such a heinous sin is painful enough. But then to have to endure more grief and sorrow because the church refuses to forgive you, that is too much to bear. Thus we read that this man who had repented of this horrible sin was in danger of being swallowed up by his abundant sorrow. The word swallowed up is the normal word that is used when someone swallows at taking a drink or at eating food. The idea is the sorrow was eating him up so that it was devouring him. Think, for instance, of a lion. A lion stalks his prey. He leaps upon it. He kills it by breaking its neck. He drags it back to his den, and then he eats it. He tears its flesh. He chews it with his teeth. And then he swallows it until the prey is devoured. That's what the apostle is talking about here. This man's sorrow was like a lion eating away at him. And pretty soon, it would devour him. We read in Proverbs 15, verse 13, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is broken. Jesus knew about that. In Mark 14, verse 34, Jesus says, my soul is exceeding sorrowful unto death. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus was filled with such sorrow that it was killing him. If it were not for the fact that God sent an angel to strengthen him, he would have died there in the garden from sorrow. A certain amount of sorrow is a good thing, but overmuch sorrow is a bad thing. It devours a person, destroys him. How does it devour a person? First of all, by bringing him into great emotional distress. Paul was concerned that the sorrow of this man was so great that it would lead into depression, terrible depression. A person who is overflowing in sorrow cannot see anything good. Everything is bad. It's as if there is that black cloud hanging over his head everywhere he goes. He sees no sunshine in life. God doesn't love him. His friends don't love him. His family doesn't love him. Nobody loves him. He's worthless. So worthless that it's not even worth living anymore. Such sorrow can lead a person to take his own life. His life is so terrible that he doesn't want to live it another moment. Overmuch sorrow can also lead a person to forsake the church. When someone thinks that the church does not forgive him, then pretty soon he turns away from the church. When a brother has been excommunicated and then repents of his sin and is not received again into the church, that often leads to the abandonment of the church. What does he want with these people who profess to be God's people, forgiven, and yet they will not forgive him? When sorrow is extreme, then a person will do all kinds of things that are bad for him from a spiritual point of view. He is driven away from the church and away from Christ. That is why God says to us, forgive and comfort him, so that contrariwise, he had rather to forgive him and comfort him instead of continuing to treat the man as an unbeliever, instead of having no fellowship with him. The church of Corinth was to forgive him and comfort him, receive him back into the church, and treat him as a true believer. Paul says, do that. Do that, or else you will drive him to such sorrow that it will destroy him mentally, emotionally, and spiritually. Beloved, we need to be conscious of the sorrow that can fill a man, a woman, who commits a grave sin, but then repents. We need to know the guilt that they feel. We need to know the troubles that they have to deal with, and therefore be motivated to forgive him and comfort him, help him. And we are to do that because we love him. Notice verse 8. Wherefore, I beseech you that ye would confirm your love toward him. If we forgive and comfort the brother who has repented of his sin, then we show to him that we love him. Or to put it another way, our love of our fellow believers ought to show itself in compassion, mercy that forgives him and comforts him. That it is our calling to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord is a truth that cannot be questioned. We find that on every page of Holy Scripture. Romans 12, verse 10, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor preferring one another. We are to be kindly affectioned one to another and prefer one another because we love one another as brothers and sisters in the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 9, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. This is God's teaching. This is not the teaching of a minister. This is the teaching of God. God says to you, love your spiritual brothers. Hebrews 13, verse 1, Let brotherly love continue. This is needed because sometimes we have brotherly love, but then something happens and we don't continue in that brotherly love. Brotherly love is to continue no matter what. 1 Peter 1, verse 22. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. This love may not be a fake love, a hypocritical love, a pretend love. We're very good at that. We know we're supposed to love each other, and so we go through the motions. But God's word said it must come from a pure heart. Come from a heart that truly is filled with love. And it must be fervent. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. This is a reference to the preaching of Christ. From the very beginning, he preached, love your spiritual brothers. We who profess to be followers of Jesus Christ are called to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. And look how strong this text is. Wherefore I beseech you, the apostle says. This word beseech is the very same Greek word that is translated comfort in verse 7. It means to call alongside of. So what the apostle is saying here is this. Come here. Come here beside me. I want to tell you something. Something that is very dear to me. Something that is very important. Hey, I beg you, love. Love your brothers in the Lord. The apostle is saying that to each one of us. He's calling us to his side. He's saying to us, love your brother. If we look a little closer at this text, however, we see that it is not an admonition to love, but it is an admonition to confirm your love. I beseech you that ye would confirm your love. The word confirm means to show publicly. The idea is not simply to love a person, but to show openly that you love him. That's important. It's easy for us to love someone, but not show it. We husbands have a problem with that all the time, don't we? We love our wives dearly. But sometimes we aren't very thoughtful to show our wives that we love them. By the hug and the kiss and other things that we could do to them and for them. It's important to love from the heart, to have love in your heart. But it is also important to show that love by the things you do. And that is what the apostle is saying here to the church of Corinth. Show him that you love him. Show him that you love him by receiving him back into the church again, by forgiving him, by comforting him, by sitting down at the table and eating with him. We have the calling to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord. We have the calling to have true love in our hearts. But we also have the calling to show that. And there is nowhere where such an outward show of love is more important than when a brother has sinned and then repented of his sins. He needs to see that love. One of the greatest ways to show that you love a person is to forgive and comfort him. Isn't that how God shows his love of us? God so loved his elect people that he sent his only begotten Son to suffer and die upon the cross. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. We have the evidence of God's love. We don't just read about God's love. We have the evidence, the proof of it. God has showed it in sending his only begotten Son to suffer and die on the cross so that we can know in our hearts, I'm forgiven. Look at God's love. He sent Christ. And so we in turn are to show our love of the brother or sister who has sinned and repented by forgiving them, by comforting them. And in doing so, we will reflect the tremendous love that God has for us. His mercy, his compassion that has forgiven us and that goes with us even now to comfort us, to help us deal with all the problems that come from our sin. Amen. Gracious God, our Heavenly Father, we give Thee thanks for Thy love, for the demonstration of Thy love in Jesus Christ. We ask that Thou wouldst give us grace to be merciful, compassionate, and forgiving of those who sin against us. For we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Number 277. Oh, praise and bless the Lord, my soul, his wondrous love proclaim. Join heart and voice and all my powers to bless his holy name. Let us sing stanzas 1, 2, 3, and 6. 1, 2, 3, and 6. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace. Amen.